Jesus wants to make clear to these men that the heart of a matter is always a matter of the heart, not external actions. Certainly not these men's foolish standards. This is what defiles a person. This is at the heart level. Evil thoughts, Jesus says. But you know, as clear as these teachings are from Jesus, I mean, you can't get any clearer than this. As clear as this is, man still, to this very day, gets this very, very wrong. I mean, all of modern psychology is built and founded on this massive lie that your problems are the exact opposite of what Jesus teaches you right here. The problem's outside you. The sin's out there. The issue's out there. There's no issue here. That's the lie. It can't be here. Scripture further tells us he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And we're told on that cross he became sin for us. He who knew no sin, he became sin for us that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In that act, and that act alone, God was able to be just towards sin by punishing it and become the justifier of everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ as God's accepted sacrifice for sin. Mark chapter 7 and verse 14. And he, Jesus, called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered into the house and left the people, the disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." But the first 13 verses, we've looked at this, where Jesus confronts the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees and, you know, exposing their law-keeping reputation and really revealing it to be nothing more than lawless, phony, and fraudulent. The original question of these men there in verse 5, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" That question is really questioning two things of Jesus. One is authority, and secondly, his idea about purity. Jesus, by what authority do you approve what these men are doing, eating without washed hands? And how is it that you don't acknowledge this to be unclean? And so Jesus asserts his authority by exposing their own standards to not only be unauthoritative, but also directly disobedient to the Torah they claim to uphold. This he does in verses 6 through 13, and now we're going to see more how he directly deals with their false ideas of purity in the verses we just read. But notice how the paragraph begins, verse 14. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand.'" So whether the scribes and Pharisees are present right now, we really don't know. We don't hear from them again. And Jesus does not directly address them again. It appears Jesus now turns his attention to the crowd who just heard him correct them. And he sort of underscores what he's about to say by saying, "Hear me, all of you, and understand." This is kind of a truly, truly embolden. Or if we go back to chapter 4, it's like He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because this is one of Jesus' most significant teachings. And that's saying a mouthful, because everything Jesus taught was significant. But he's about to impart something where the failure to rightly understand it has serious eternal consequences. This is the most important thing Jesus teaches us concerning the human condition. You get this wrong, you get everything wrong concerning man's spiritual state. So Jesus is seeking their undivided attention. What I'm about to say is very, very important that you understand it. He knows that the truth he's about to share is really essentially a culture shock to his own people, so much so that his own disciples don't even get it. More on that in a minute, but we know from what we learned in chapter 4, right? There is going to be some that understand it. He's going to give understanding to some, those whom he gives eyes to see and ears to hear. The rest, it's just going to fly right over their heads, in one ear and out the other. And that's always a sobering thing to remember and keep in mind when you're sitting under the preaching of God's word. Only the Holy Spirit can enable you to comprehend and really hear it and really apply it in your life. If he doesn't, it's all lost. All of it. But he does it as we pay attention. Now, yes, we read this, you know, completely removed from first century Jewish culture. We read this in the light of the full canon of Scripture and 2,000 years of developed Christianity, and it's not exactly spiritual rocket science to most of us. But these folks, this is practically a foreign concept. However, it shouldn't have been, because it's not a foreign concept to Old Testament teaching. Hence Jesus' quote from Isaiah there. Isaiah, he quotes Isaiah 29:13 there in verse 6. Their heart is far from me. That's always been a concern of God. That's the problem. In all their pursuit of religion, they've simply overlooked the most important matter of all. And so Jesus calls them to himself in verse 15 and says, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Completely contrary to what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching the people. They were teaching that defilement comes from contact with some external thing that was deemed unclean or defiled. And by the mere contact of it, you then became defiled. Jesus says, they've got it. They've 180'd this thing. They've got it backwards. The flow goes the other way. Not this way, that way. The defilement of man comes from within man, not from without man. Now, Matthew here, he includes an exchange that takes place between the disciples and Jesus somewhere in verse 17 that Mark does not include. He says the disciples came to Jesus and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you just said? When they heard this saying, they were offended? And I find that kind of amazing, really. After 2 years of ministry with Jesus, the disciples are alarmed and concerned about the Pharisees taking offense to something Jesus says. That Matthew actually lays hold of that happening really serves to underscore just how much power and sway these men had over the people. At this juncture of ministry, after everything these disciples had seen, after the numerous confrontations Jesus has had with these men, they had made their rejection of Christ abundantly clear. So how is it the disciples are actually concerned about them being offended at Jesus at this point? I don't even know the answer to it. Maybe for the sake of Jesus' protection. They're concerned about how these men might respond. But listen to Jesus' response. I'm not going to have you turn there. This is the only thing I'm going to quote from Matthew. Matthew 15:13. Jesus says this: every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. Then Peter interjects, Lord, explain the parable to us. Jesus is sort of alluding to that parable of the tares or the weeds, essentially referring to these men as such. These men are tares. These men are weeds, Peter. These men were sown by the devil. They were not planted by my Father. Just because they talk the part and they perform some semblance of their own version of the part, that doesn't mean they have any part with my Father. They don't. Just like I mentioned of those tares of the field, let them alone. In due time, they will be rooted up and rooted out. They're blind, and those who follow them are the same. Let them alone. What terrifying words. My friend, that's something you never want to hear God say about you. Let them alone. That's the most frightening prospect about human existence. Left alone in outer darkness, void of God, void of companionship, stripped of all the blessings and kindness and mercies, all those daily mercies that you took for granted. Each one of them will be massively magnified on that day when all you see and know and feel is the just wrath of Almighty God. Nothing in the human realm of theater can even come close to capturing the horror of that. Forsaken of God. That's these men. Forsaken of God. That was waiting these men. And yet all the people have these guys pegged as holy men of God. I just finished up my devotional, or I'm finishing up my devotional reading in Isaiah. Just a couple days ago, I read this in Isaiah 50, verse 11, which says, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you will lie down in torment. That passage describes these men to a T. They and all the rabbis that preceded them, who kindled their own religious fire, they equipped themselves with their own burning torches, and they were seeking to equip all the people with the same. All their self-made commandments and regulations. Well, the disciples just don't get it. Once again, they don't get it. They're not able to connect the dots. And since they didn't want to raise their hand in the crowd and look dumb in front of everybody, as soon as they get into the house in verse 17, they ask Jesus to explain it to them. And so Jesus responds in verse 18, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? See, outward contamination, brother, it was so ingrained into their minds and into their thinking. But even that, Jesus seems a bit surprised by their ignorance. Are you also without understanding? Who is the also he's referring to here? Scribes and Pharisees, right? Do you say, are you guys just as blind to the reality of sin's origin as these men, despite having been with me now for approximately 2 years? And so he launches into this quasi locker room talk about basic bodily functions. You eat, you digest, and whatever your body does not use gets expelled. It doesn't matter if you wash your hands or you don't wash your hands. It doesn't matter if you're drinking from a clean, dirty, or a dirty cup, or a clean or a dirty plate. It's still making its way through your digestive tract and then leaving the body. And none of it has any association with your heart. Do you guys not see or understand this most basic reality of life? There's nothing that enters into your mouth that can defile you. Now, yes, it might make you sick. It might work towards making you unhealthy. It might even kill you. But it cannot spiritually defile you. Now, they were convinced such things could defile you. And not just because of some made-up laws on dirty hands and dirty dishes, but because of the Mosaic dietary laws. But you see, those Old Testament laws were simply a lesson to highlight God's holiness and man's sinfulness. Purity and holiness always hinged upon obedience. Not so much the external objects linked to the commands that God gave them, but simply obeying what the Lord told them to do. I should point out here the statement that Mark makes in verse 19. Thus he declared all foods clean. This is similar to what Mark does in verse 3 and 4, where he provides this kind of editorial background content for his Gentile readers. He's doing the same thing here in verse 19 and saying, thus he declared all foods clean. We don't want to read this thinking that this is what Jesus said, or that even this is what the people were understanding Jesus to say. Far from it. They were failing to grasp Jesus' main point, let alone the implications of his main point. Mark is simply letting us, the reader, know that Jesus' teaching here does indicate that all foods are clean. But these folks would not have heard that or understood that or thought that. And we know this because Peter himself doesn't even think that when we get to Pentecost. In fact, it's years after Pentecost where God gives Peter that sheet of the vision with all the animals in it, which leads to Cornelius' conversion in his household. And then God makes it abundantly clear that all foods are indeed clean. And Mark would have most likely heard that story from Peter. But broadening this out past food, external practices as a whole do not defile a person. Is that true? I got somebody who said it was. That is what Jesus is teaching. And that strikes right at the heart of these religious leaders, just like it strikes at the heart of every legalist. Because every form of legalism takes the focus off the heart and onto whatever observed practice or law or rule. Oh, there's something very appealing to human flesh in that. And that's not to say there are not sinful acts. I mean, taking the life of another individual is a sinful act. But the sin, the thing that makes us defiled, starts inside and it works its way out. And here's where sin is ultra deceptive. When the defilement of murder stays in the heart and never surfaces, or the defilement of adultery stays in the heart and never becomes the act. You see, humanity wants to make sin external. It's an external act. People do this all the time. They go down the list of the Ten Commandments. Well, I've never murdered anyone, and I've never committed adultery. Yeah, you know, I've told a white lie here and there, but you know, I stack up pretty good against God's ways. And There are even religions posing themselves as Christians that do this, that make sin strictly the external act. I still remember that old lady at Texas State with her pointy little finger rolling along with her stroller or her walker, calling out all these students whores and fornicators and drunkards. And I mean, she probably wasn't wrong there, but she's not asking. She's just accusing them all. All these students are watching porn and drinking and making all these judgments about them. And this is a woman who has claimed to be sinless. She's one of these sinless perfectionists. And she's just railing on these students. And I happened to just be coming back at this time, and Demi's pulling me in. Craig, you got to get in here. And so she's going off on these. And then she looks at Hunter and says, "You're a handsome young man. I bet you're." And she starts about ready to say about him his sexual sin, right? But before she can continue, I said, "Are you guilty of lusting after him?" And oh, she was not happy about that. And so we got into it. We went toe-to-toe in 1 John for a bit there. I think the only verse she actually knew in the Bible was 1 John 3:6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, you see. I said, listen, you need to read the rest of 1 John. The Bible, it clearly says there, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. Oh, she didn't like that either. So then you start pointing out, you know, sins of some of the saints in Scripture. You know, Peter's denial of Christ, oh, that was before the cross. What about his hypocrisy? Well, hypocrisy isn't sin. Yeah, exactly. See, that's where man's religion takes you. Away from the heart. Away from the heart. That's what ends up happening when you make a list of external actions, sin. Then you not only get this list that develops, but they end up getting ranked, right? Human flesh loves this. Because then we can lead ourselves to believe that we're not as bad as other people, you see. Because we don't commit these ones we got on the top here, these top level ones. That's the whole faulty mindset behind the whole Ten Commandments mentality. Jesus wants to make clear to these men that the heart of a matter is always a matter of the heart. Not external actions. Certainly not these men's foolish standards. Now, obviously, when the Bible speaks of the heart like it is here, it's not referring to this beating muscle that's pumping blood in our chest. The use of heart is very much how we still use it today, right? It refers to that innermost part of you. That from which your will and your emotions and your affections, your desires flow forth. It's very closely associated with the mind, where we do all our thinking. Despite those two distinct terms, heart and mind, there is some overlap between the two. In fact, we find in Scripture, we're called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. Those are, I think, really three ways of saying the same thing. Loving God with the whole you, with the whole core of your being. The heart is the fountainhead of life. It's what you really, truly are. Avoid the body. Proverbs 24:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs or flows forth the issues of life." Let's just listen. I got a number of just phrases from the Bible here. Listen to the way Scripture uses the term heart. With all his heart, hardened his heart, sadness of heart, joyful and glad of heart, wise in heart, prepare your heart, the desires of my heart. My heart faints within me, hiding iniquity in my heart, the upright in heart. He says in his heart, sorrow in my heart. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He has made his heart obstinate. In the night also my heart instructs me, the meditation of my heart. Be strong and let your heart take courage. In him my heart trusts. Your law is within my heart. Create in me a clean heart, a broken and contrite heart. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. I keep my heart clean. Incline my heart to your testimonies. My heart stands in awe of your words. Trust the Lord with all your heart. The plans of the heart belong to man. A joyful heart is good medicine. His heart rages against the Lord. The Lord weighs the heart. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Let not your heart envy sinners. We hear a lot of emotion in those statements, right? A lot of thinking, instruction, meditation. We hear expression of will, of goodwill toward others, toward God, and evil as well. Sadly, sin has ravaged the human heart. Isaiah says, we read it, right? Spencer just read it to us. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, there in Isaiah 1. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. The poison is such that we can't even properly discern our own hearts. The prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Not man left to himself, that's for sure. The great flood of Noah's day, we're told, you know what provoked that flood? Lord said this in Genesis 6:5, because the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What an indictment that is. We need to understand that statement is not reserved for that day. The poison of that sin was not washed away in the flood. That statement stands true for every lost soul, every single one that's come forth from that flood. Their thoughts are continuously evil. That's not the judgment of a man. That's the judgment of God. That's God's assessment, which has no flaw. We tend to think well of ourselves. God looks down and sees man. What does he see? What does he see? Why is it evil? Why is it evil continuously? It's evil continuously because people are worshiping themselves in creation and not God. Not the Creator. And those evil thoughts, they turn into evil actions. This is what Jesus would have these people and us to understand. And you know what? We can't be too hard on the disciples here. Yes, it's true. They had the prophets. They had some of the truths I've already quoted that emphasize God's concern over the heart of man. But again, these men were steeped in centuries of ingrained culture that continuously pointed them to externals. This kind of hits them relatively new anyway. What's our excuse? We've known this very clear teaching of Jesus for 2,000 years, yet we still tend to attribute sin to the external realm. And not just the sinless perfection, folks. How many blind, gullible parents simply overlook Junior's sinful heart and blame it on bad companions or a bad environment. Oh, you know, it's those kids at school. It's that bad neighbor down the road. If we just get them out of there, he'll be fine. And you know, it's those coworkers. He wouldn't be doing that if he wasn't around those bad coworkers of his. And you know, it's the internet. The internet's ruining him. We have all these excuses for glossing over the heart behind sinful behavior. You know, boys will be boys, and sadly today it's, well, you know, he didn't take his medication. He doesn't have anyone his age. He's a good kid at heart. I mean, he means well. He just needs to be put in the right environment, and he needs to have, you know, just to be encouraged a little bit more. And how about this one? After Junior throws a temper tantrum, how many times have you heard a parent say, oh, he's tired. He just needs a nap. Our little angel needs some sleep. All of these are a denial of Junior's own little wicked heart. That's not to say there are things in children's lives that we can bring into their lives that could be a bad influence on them. That's for sure. But their heart goes after that because their heart is full of evil from their youth. The problem is not outside of Junior. The problem is not outside of us. It's within us. The problem always lies within. Jesus makes that very plain here. And look at this list. Just hear these words. Each of these has been true of us. True expressions of our hearts. And even can continue to be. And this is a very humbling exposure of every person made in the image of God. This is what God's concerned about. This is what defiles a person. This is at the heart level. Evil thoughts, Jesus says. Now that one strikes heavy and hard. How many evil thoughts do you have in a day? We're probably not listing and charting that, are we? I mean, this first item's enough to undo us. Sexual immorality. We don't want to park there too long, do we? Theft. Theft. Stealing from God and from others that which doesn't belong to us. Whether it be possessions or time or credit or glory. Murder. Oh, it starts in the heart long before there's any bloodshed. This is not an impressive resume, and it's ours. Adultery. I mean, it's like fallen human flesh seeks out every crook and cranny that defies God. Coveting. I mean, you pause and you seriously consider each one of these, and it starts getting downright depressing. Wickedness. Deceit. Sensuality. Envy, slander, pride, foolishness. It's like each one's a stab of a knife. All these evil things and more. This list is not exclusive. I mean, exhaustive rather. It's just an array of them. It's representative. All these come from within. And they are what defile a person before God. Yes, hallelujah for the cross, right, brethren? Hallelujah for the Son of God, the love of God that's washed all these defilements away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Where would we be without it? But you know, as clear as these teachings are from Jesus, I mean, you can't get any clearer than this. As clear as this is, man still, to this very day, gets this very, very wrong. I mean, all of modern psychology is built and founded on this massive lie that your problems are the exact opposite of what Jesus teaches you right here. Did you know that? Psychology and all its self-proclaimed wisdom tells us that sin, well, I mean, sin's not even their vocabulary. Human disorders stem from society. Everything outside, your environment, a lack of education, bad peers, bad parents. Yes, that's it. You're a victim of bad parenting or some kind of trauma that's happened to you. That's the diagnostic buzzword of the day. Everyone, it suffers from some kind of trauma. And that trauma is what really hinders me. Yeah, that trauma is how and why I can justify sin in my life, you see. In fact, my trauma is even beyond God's grace, and shame on anybody telling me any different. That's essentially what you get even in Christian psychology, which is a contradiction of terms. Yes, oxymoron. Brethren, those are lies that have greatly saturated our culture for decades now. And sadly, many undiscerning Christians eat it up like candy. It's so prevalent. I remember preaching, I don't know, it was months ago, maybe over a year ago. I remember preaching, and there was a couple back there. I was preaching. The subject of psychology came up, and there was this young couple visiting us back there, and I started sharing about the unbiblical nature of turning sins into victimized disorders, and the wife physically is recoiling, turning to her husband, and I haven't seen them return. But brethren, I'm telling you, the deception is so widespread and pervasive that most people don't even recognize they've been duped by it in some form or fashion. It's the same devilish lies of these men, just with new modern dressing. The problem's outside you. The sin's out there. The issue's out there. There's no issue here. That's the lie. It can't be here. Young people, listen. If what the university feeds you does not square with Scripture, toss it right in the trash. And I tell you, you're going to face a lot of it. Man's wisdom never trumps Scripture. Never. Just because it's a nicely packaged little program and it's funded and authorized by the world, that doesn't make it true. The devil specializes in selling nicely packaged lies. Let me tell you, learning is not empowering if what you're learning is falsehood. If something doesn't stand the test of Scripture, then it's not true. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. You know, an interesting bit of providence, as I'm preparing this message, her latest email, and she's sharing about the discovery of this new group of 60 children, 60 orphans. Just as if there'd be, it lands so devastated. 60 orphans, they were taken in by a college student who's a schoolmaster. I mean, that sounds incredible, fantastic, right? He's got all the credentials. He's highly educated. Surely he's going to put these kids in the right situation, the right kind of environment that's going to cause these kids to prosper and grow, and right? Well, come to find out, he's raping half of them. And God saw to it to put him to death quickly. All that education couldn't do a single thing to help his wicked, defiled heart. And now he's in eternity. And there's no perverted or distorted label of psychology that's going to save him or give him some sort of waiver at the judgment bar of God. Some of the most intelligent men have been some of the most wicked men on earth. You know what's indisputable about this passage? Some 2,000 years removed from its original teaching, these very sins right here that Jesus mentions are no less problematic today than they were the day Jesus spoke them. Anybody ready to stand up and declare that mankind's free from sexual sin? Anyone? From deceiving, cheating, stealing? From envy, slander, murder? Those sins are just as prevalent today as they were then. So much for progressive ideology. Man has not progressed one iota in 2,000 years. Yes, he's become more innovative. He's developed more inventions. He's become more creative in his sin. He's discovered more realities in the known universe, but he can't even get that right, it seems. We're finding out. We've clearly advanced in our discovery of God's created world, both microscopically and telescopically, yet our discoveries and inventions, as they've increased, I think an argument can be made that the more sophisticated and advanced we have become, the more expressive and expressed our sins have become. Nothing about our modern world suggests man is getting better. In fact, everything about our modern world verifies exactly what Jesus teaches us here. Defilement comes from the human heart because the human heart is wretchedly defiled. And we simply do not like that message. We hate that message. So we keep searching for other answers. Now let's burrow down inside the human cell. I mean, that's going to tell us something else. It's got to, right? And what do we discover? Whoa. No, that's not it. Let's cover that up. Let's go outside. Let's get that telescope. Let's build another telescope. Certainly the answers are out there. And what is the James Webb Space Telescope? What kind of feedback are we getting from that? Nope, try again. Man is feverishly sought to snuff out God, but he can't and he will not do it. He can't. God's taking man's own inventions and discoveries and humbling him, and yet in his pride, he still will not admit it. But you know the sad thing about this right here? Yeah, it doesn't feel good to think about these sins that we went through. But what people don't realize is Jesus is exposing this as a means of mercy. This is not a means of condemnation here. He came to save sinners. But you know, in order to deal with a disease, you have to acknowledge the disease to treat it, right? He's helping us identify the real problem. You can't get real answers if you don't know the real problem. You can't arrive at a viable solution if you're misidentifying and mislabeling the cause. Yes, this is a very humbling indictment on mankind. It's a hard pill to swallow. It is. But it's true. And deep down, you know it is. I was thinking about God's whole design of our digestive tract. That's what Jesus brings up. You think that was without purpose? Of course it was with purpose. God does everything with purpose. We have no problem identifying that as gross, disgusting, detestable, putrefying. Throw your worst adjective at it. Can you think of something more disgusting and more impure than that which ends up in your toilet? There, There's so much that's disgusting about that. But you know what? There's no sin in that stuff. Isn't that the parable within the parable? That God sees the sins that come out of your mouth, from your heart, in your life, to be far more putrefying than that which gets flushed into your septic system. That man-made commandments are to him nothing more than spiritual Febreze, seeking to cover the overwhelming stench of real sin. You know, from the surface, it might do a decent job of fooling some, but not really. And I wonder if God will even reference this at the judgment. I gave you a daily illustration of that which is absolutely disgusting, so that you might in the smallest measure have an idea of how I feel about sin. And again, these sins, they're not a list of the worst sinners in the world. This is descriptive of all of Adam's race. Forget the scribes and Pharisees. In sin did my mother conceive me. This poison's been passed on to all of us. That's the humbling part of this. And added to that shame is any attempt to dismiss or excuse or blame or justify or deceive myself by adding some kind of religious dressing to it. Utter foolishness. And it's foolishness that Jesus exposes here. But you know what's interesting? Look at the next verse, verse 24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That's it. Jesus just tells them about the origin of sin and takes off. No Romans road, no sinner's prayer, no hope of deliverance. What kind of preacher is this? Well, I think part of it has to do with this just being a snapshot or a small window emphasizing sin's origin. And part of it has to do with Jesus' whole ministry as a whole is being it's a process in which he and he alone is going to secure mankind's only hope of being delivered from sin's poisonous, deceptive destruction. And my friend, he is mankind's only hope. The only hope for a fallen sinner, only hope for one whose heart is defiled with this sin, which is every human being, is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Similar to you and I jumping into a latrine, God jumped into this sin-stenched world of ours in the person of his glorious Son. And he didn't come robed in some glorious array like a king, exalted to enjoy a life of royalty, though he would have deserved to do so. No, he came to us in the humble setting of a barnyard, stripped of all his majestic glory to become fully man. Isaiah tells us there was nothing physically impressive about Jesus that we should desire him. Nothing about him. The ugly stick, if you will, referencing earlier. That was Jesus. He gladly became the ugly stick. If you were God, would you make yourself the ugly stick? No. He did. And for the most part, he lives as an ugly stick 30 years in a remote village, far removed from the public's eye, working and sweating in a carpenter's shop. It's just amazing when you just think about it. It's just amazing, brethren. God in the flesh, and nobody really knows it. Working for 30 years, just like any hardworking man, cranking out projects, and you know, they call him just like we call Sam. Hey, Sam, I got a door that's messed up. And, hey, Jesus, you got time. You know, I got this down here. I mean, it's God on the earth and nobody knows it. You talk about humility. The only difference that set him apart, he was without sin. This list of sins laid no claim to his heart whatsoever. His heart defined purity. He obeyed his parents and the law, every law that God requires of man. Never once did he stumble in word or thought or deed. He was the righteousness, brethren, that we were supposed to be. Part of his coming was to secure our righteousness for us, and the life that he lived as our substitute. But his substitution not only required a life being lived, but also it required a death to die for our unrighteousness. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. And so the Son of God came to do just that, shed his blood. Scripture further tells us he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And we're told on that cross he became sin for us. He who knew no sin, he became sin for us that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In that act, and that act alone, God was able to be just towards sin by punishing it and become the justifier of everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ as God's accepted sacrifice for sin. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a person's sin guilt can be removed from their record completely, and they can stand before God fully righteous in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the good news, my friend. That is glorious news. It's the best news a fallen, guilty sinner could ever hear. And it's love that moved God's heart to do this for man. He owed us nothing but his wrath. For God so loved this world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's what we should do. We should perish. But not perish, but have everlasting life and the everlasting forgiveness found in Jesus. What does your heart say to that? Yes. The wonderful thing about Christ's work is he doesn't only take care of our sin problem, he actually gives us a new heart. A new heart that has a different relationship to sin. A heart that hates the things that God hates and loves the things that God loves. The promise of the new covenant is God giving us a heart to know him. Not know about him, but to know him intimately. He says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And my friend, that work only begins when you, the sinner, rightly acknowledges your sin and the true origin of it and flee to Jesus Christ as your only refuge, your only hope, your only Savior. Father, thank you for such a glorious Savior. Oh, Lord, the stain of sin, what a blot on humanity. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you for coming to this place and rescuing the likes of us. Thank you for your mercy. Lord, help us now as we transition and we have some fellowship and consider the matters of your kingdom. Lord, we want to extend this message of hope for sinners to this world. And Lord, we want to be good stewards with what you've imparted to us, the blessings that you've given us, the resources that you've given us. We pray for grace and unity and direction in these matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.